We come to Amos chapter 8 in our ongoing series in the book of Amos, and I want to begin today by asking you a question, a rather simple question, a rather seemingly innocuous question, and yet not necessarily so innocuous. Can you be two places at the same time? Can you be two places at the same time? Well, you say, that used to be an easy question. No, you can't be two places at the same time. But that's before Skype. With Skype, with the visual Skype and with those whole dynamics, you can actually see another person and you can see the expression, hear them. You can't touch them. You can't quite smell. You can't pick up the aromas. But there are so many dynamics that you say, oh, sure, I can be two places at the same time. Oh, it used to be that if you wanted to do business, you had to be physically present at a place. Now, through the internet, time, geography become rather irrelevant. And so you can make a transaction on something on the other side of the world, they awaken the next morning, they make the transaction, and you follow through on those things. So you don't have to be there in time. And yet, there are dynamics that you cannot quite duplicate through virtual media. But even if you are in the same place, and you're physically present in the exact same place, and you're side by side with somebody else, can you guarantee what that person that is beside you is thinking and doing and where they are? Oh, yes, you can be sitting side by side, but isn't it amazing to actually go to a restaurant or to be out shopping and to see somebody sitting across the table from someone else, and meanwhile, they're texting with someone on the other side of the world? You say, oh, yeah, that does happen. Are they wholly there? Are they entirely? No, they're not quite all there, because part of them is communicating with somebody, perhaps in China, or perhaps in Hong Kong, or Sri Lanka, or wherever else. But even if you are not doing those things, even if you're not using any electronic media or any gadget, it is altogether possible for you to be at one place and yet be focusing on something altogether different. And look with me at the text this morning. Where are you when you worship? I want to ask you this because that is not a crazy question. You're here this morning, and some will be listening over the internet at a later point in time, but the reality is, you're physically here, but I'm asking you, where are you when you worship? Come with me to the text. Thus hath the Lord God shewed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more. The song, well, let me stop at this point in terms of number one. My first point this morning is a window of time. A window of time. Here he is with Amos, and he says, what do you see? What do you see? Well, it's summertime. It's a season. Thus he showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. This basket of summer fruit, the season of summer, you think of summer fruit, it's fresh, it's tasty, but there's also one other thing about summer fruit. It spoils quickly, doesn't it? You can have it a lovely, fresh plum, and oh, it's so succulent and sweet, and it's wonderful, and yet it can spoil in a hurry. Or a lovely tomato, and it's just wonderfully ripe, and oh, it's right there, and yet it can spoil quickly. And so it's a limited window of time. Well, then he says, so what do you see? What do you see in this? Here's a matter of, is it a vision? Is it a dream? Or is he walking by something and here's an object lesson and he's looking physically at something as he's at a mark? It doesn't tell us. It's simply a point where the Lord connects with Amos and says, I want you to note this. Tell me what you're seeing there. Pay attention to that. Now, we are not told that, but what we are told is, he says, the time is running out. You see that? The end is come upon my people, the people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. It's uniqueness. The time is near the end. There's an urgency in what he's saying. And then he says, I will not pass by this way anymore. Go back with me to chapter 7 and verse 8. Remember, we saw this last week in terms of, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Here it is. I will not again pass by them anymore. It's a matter of saying there's a window of time and then it passes and it is gone. This window is there, it's present, and then taken. This week I had my wife, I'd ordered on Amazon a book to bring here for use in the congregation. It's entitled, Will My Children Go to Heaven? It's by Ed Gross, who was ordained as a Bible Presbyterian minister a number of years ago. And he has written a very helpful book and a very hopeful book for families. And so I wanted to be sure that we got one. But I took note of this. It was from the PBC Cupertino Library in Cupertino, California. And then I happened to open the back of it and I pulled out the library card. Actually, it was in the front of this. And I pulled out the library card and I gave it to my wife. But the library card was absolutely blank. The book had never been checked out of the library. I've leafed through it. It's not marked through. Nobody's underlined it or made any notes in it. The librarians decided, well, nobody's checking it out. Nobody's using it. It's not useful. Sell it. I paid all of 1 penny for it. Had to pay the shipping cost and so on. And then my wife carried it across the ocean in her baggage, or they carried it, the airplane carried it. She didn't physically carry it across the ocean. But were there families in Cupertino, California that could have benefited from the content of this book? Oh, absolutely. But no one ever checked it out. And that time came and it was gone. They sold it for a penny. Gone. You may have had coupons that you got. And here's a special deal. And here's a special opportunity. And then it says in the fine print, offer good until, and there's that expiration date on the coupon. And then here's this nice looking coupon, but you pass that date. And it's gone. It's worthless. Here it is. Amos makes this promise. God has made a promise to those people. They've ignored it. And he says, time is running out, and I will not pass this way again. It will be over. It will be done. Gone. Quite a striking moment. Never again. I come then to my second point, and that is a worship context. Verse 3. So a window of time, and now a worship context, verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. He's addressing a situation where the people have gathered for worship. But he says, they're gathering for worship. They're at the right location. They're at a temple. They're at a place of worship. It's a religious meeting place. The activity, they're going through the rituals of those things. You go back in chapter 5, you remember He's made reference to that. We looked at that several weeks ago, chapter 5 and verse 23. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy viols, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. The situation is that they're gathered and they're going through the rituals, they're going through the motion, they're doing the things externally, but the result was their hearts were far from the Lord and they were busy doing other things, distracted by other things, even though they were going through the motions and they were physically present. But then you take note that he says the result is instead of music of delight, there would be howls, there would be groans of deep pain and anguish and frustration, deep sadness, of suffering, and then silence. It would be gone. It would be over. Amos was giving advance word of a massacre. There would be no appeal. There would be no means of them saying to those who were invading, too late. They would come. I've recently read of situations in both Iraq and Syria, in Mogadishu of Somalia, in Pakistan, in areas of Sudan and areas of Nigeria, where there's been such brutality specifically against Christians who have had no appeal and nobody has come in their defense or the rescue. And suddenly, it's silence. Amos was giving an advance warning here of saying that in the worship context, the people were physically present, but they were distracted by other things. And he said, the day will come when it will be too late. That opportunity will have vanished. It will be taken completely from them. Well, I notice that he gives us a little window on what's going on. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, and that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of deceit. They have a strategy, a working strategy that they're working out. The people are gathered for worship. They're going through the motions and all the rituals. They're standing, they'd stand up, sing up, pay up, shut up. They do all those things at the right time. They knew how to work through those things, but they were distracted by other things. And all the gaps in between, they were busy. They kept their eye on the clock. Well, they didn't have clocks then, but they kept their eye on measuring the time. And no, they didn't have markers on their wrist or on a cell phone or some other device, but they were keenly aware of the time, and they were measuring that. They were working through all those things. Oh, how soon is this going to be over? How soon can we get to what's really important? And so, what are they looking at? He says, when will the new moon be gone? Now, the way that they engaged in terms of their business, the new moon was the mark of the new month. They didn't have calendars like we're accustomed to. And so it says that when a reputable person said, I've seen the new moon, they would go to the priest and the priest would announce, we've seen the new moon. Ha! New month has begun. And they would run in that cycle. So everything stopped in terms of the observance and the celebration of the new moon. And then you notice it says, when the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn. We want to get over this festival so we can get on with business. And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, this fresh wheat, this freshly harvested grain. We want to set it forth. We want to get it out on display so we can advertise and we can get the market moving and we can get things churning out. And then it describes making the ephah small and the shekel great. The ephah small. And here is supposed to be a basket that would be an objective measure in terms of the weight, except they have shrunk the basket just a bit, just a little bit, so that it looks like it's a good deal, but it's not really. And the shekel great, they've inflated the price and made the value of the currency less. They've inflated it, so here's the ephah, it's smaller. The measure, the basket is a little bit smaller, lighter than it's supposed to be, and the price is inflated and gone up. Now, how do you feel when you go to get something and you feel like you're being cheated? My wife had an interesting experience this week. She went to the airport in Tampa, and she weighs her bag and finds that it was so many pounds over. And so they quickly hurried to adjust things and get them repackaged so that it would be right at the weight. And she measured, you know, she and the girls weighed it, and it was right at the 50 pounds or 23 kilos. Except they moved it on back, and it jumped up by 4 pounds. How could it move just a couple of inches and jump up 4 pounds? Well, the fellow behind the counter had seen their frustration, and he put his thumb on the suitcase and pushed it down and then waited and laughed when they realized what was going on. But every day in business, there are people that claim to be ethical people who aren't laughing when they do that. They weigh things in their favor and take advantage. And how tragic it is when a person says, that person professes to be a follower of God, you can expect they're going to be crooked. That's tragic. But that's what was happening in Amos' day. So they made the shekel small, they made the shekel inflated the price, and the ephah small, the measuring in terms of the size that they were getting. They wanted to keep the outward face of their activity going, but inwardly, they were making all sorts of other things. And notice in verse 6, that not only do you have this matter of the window of time and the worship context addressed and their working strategy, they wanted to market and get everything they could, but they had a woeful agenda, verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Their practices were not simply to make a living. Their practices were that they wanted to get all that they could out of every opportunity that they could, and to take advantage. And so this matter of the packaging and the weighing, the cheating on the shekel and the weighting the scales in there, they rigged the system in their favor. Now, where does that happen in our day and time? Well, have you ever thought in terms of things like lottery and gambling? Oh, I've heard that's an addiction for numerous Chinese persons, and I understand that, but it's not limited to Chinese. And often it is the poorest who are the most exploited in that, because they sell them a cheap ticket, a lottery ticket. And you read of somebody who buys the lottery ticket, and yet. They win 1.5 million pounds. And that becomes the mark of saying for everybody, wow, if I buy this ticket, the chances are great, I'm going to. And what does that do? It has been demonstrated over and over that that becomes a brutal tax on the poorest of society. It takes advantage of them. And do you typically hear of lottery companies going out of business because they're not making money? No, not really. It's rigged in their favor. Here's what Amos is addressing. Verse 6, they buy the poor for silver, they take advantage of them, and they're looking for what they can do, and the needy for a pair of shoes. They'll lure them in for something basic, but not just to clothe them and to help them, but it's got to be a greater mark. Is that not true in our day and time, in terms of the basic foot protection became a lure for more stuff and more possessions? I've actually heard of people in the United States being killed over getting the shoes that they were wearing. No, I'm not talking about dress shoes. I'm talking about athletic shoes. Hundreds of dollars or more than 100 pounds for a pair of shoes. And I haven't checked here in the UK to see what the price of shoes are. I'm content with those that I'm wearing. And so I'm satisfied with that. But the truth is, shoes become a point of status. Really? Well, what is that? That's all part of a marketing ploy to pull us in and say, you've got to have more, you've got to have better, or you don't have anything worthwhile. Well, he says, all these things are happening, and then he concludes with saying, but they sell the refuse of the wheat. This is what's advertised, is this lovely and freshly harvested grain. Oh, this is the... But they sell the stuff that the mice and rats have paraded through. Well, they have to eat too, don't you know? And so, well, you can sift that out and you can sort that out and you'll have something to eat. It says they sell the refuse of the wheat. It is a matter where these people were outwardly religious. They were going through the motions, but in reality, they were robbing people even as they were setting out their agenda to plan. Well, I come then to verses 7 and 8, and that is a warning that needs to be heard, a warning to hear. Their agenda was wicked, and it was woeful. But you come now to what he says in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. He describes this matter as sworn by the excellency of Jacob. Turn back with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Jacob had been the one who had received the promises of God. But remember, Jacob was the name of the supplanter, the deceiver, the shyster. He was renamed Israel. But in that process, he was known as the one who was a double over, a double agent. Remember when he went to get the birthright from his brother? And the birthright and the blessing, he gets the birthright from his brother for a bowl of lentils, and then from his, the blessing he gets from his father by coating his arms and saying, I'm really Esau. And his mother doctors up the food and serves goat to her husband. And Jacob lies about this and deceives. He says, just as surely as I dealt with Jacob, I'm going to deal with you. And so he keeps those words in that. But then I notice he says, I've sworn to this, I'm going to take the action, I'm going to keep it. I will never forget any of their works. Wow. On the one side, we want God to remember the good things that we have done. We don't want God to remember the wicked things, the evil things that we have done. But that's what he says. I'm going to remember, I will not forget any of their works. He says, those things that they have done, I will hold them accountable for. And then he says, shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein. And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. When he says he will not forget, it is this reminder and then saying that the judgment is coming. The sureness of this is the reminder in terms of what happened in Egypt at the Nile River on an annual basis. People would actually lay stones out to count the days between the times of the flood of the Nile River. And that's the way the farmers would in that dry region of Egypt, that's the way that they had the irrigation. They had the water for their land in order to grow their crops. And so they would count the days until the river would rise. It would flood everything. And then it would gradually go down and you realized, okay, the time is coming. Again next year there will be the flooding. He uses that illustration. He said, just as surely as that flooding came at the Nile, so surely God was going to visit judgment on the people of Israel for what he had done. How wonderful to realize that that is the opposite of what God does for those who believe in him and who trust him. Would you turn with me in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. Toward the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, there is the warning that is established about the matter of the person who hears of the things of God. And so I begin in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. Then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What I want to underscore from this passage is, there are those who go through the motions. He addresses those in verses 4 through 6. Those who go through the motions who really have no heart relationship with the Lord. But for those who have truly embraced the Lord, he says, God is not unjust. Verse 10. God is not unrighteous or not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God will not forget you. If you keep his word, if you are obeying him and trusting him. No, he says, God won't forget that. But you back up and you say, well, how do you know the difference? Well, you notice in verse 7, he says, the earth drinks in the rain, comes often, drinks in the rain. And the only way you know what's going to come of that soil is by seeing what is produced in the life. And so here it is. He says, the rain comes often, and on part of it, it's dressed and it produces herbs that are able to be used. They're delicious and they're wonderful. On the other, the same field, But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In Amos's day, there were people who gathered for worship. Some gathered and they were present, but their minds were 1,000 miles away. They were occupied in other things. What am I going to do? How soon is this going to be over? What can I accomplish? Meanwhile, there were those who were there who were meaningfully worshiping the Lord. On the one side, for those who were worshiping Him of a true heart, He says, rich blessings. God will not forget you. But for those who are simply going through the motions externally, but no heart relationship, He said, God will not forget you. And judgment awaits for those. As the writer of Hebrews says, we say to you this morning, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. We desire for every one of you that you be for real and that you be fully engaged in your heart with the Lord. One place where I pastored, there was a man who was early and always on time for the start of the worship service. But every Sunday without fail, he got up and left at 10 minutes till 12. Every Sunday. And I remember one Sunday in particular, he got up and he left and he went out of the church, and we had a full house that day and the parking lot was full and he couldn't get out of the one entryway, and so he drives through and he lands in a ditch. Oh, was he frustrated? Why did he always leave at 10 minutes till 12? Well, the reason he got up and left at 10 minutes till 12 every Sunday was to go to another church and pick up his wife, and for them to both get to a particular restaurant before the other churches let out, so they wouldn't have to wait in line at the restaurant on Sunday afternoon. We had a number of interesting conversations on that. But I could never help that dear man. I mean, there were Sundays when I was taking people home from church in my car, and I would pass him and his wife coming back from the restaurant. I mean, they'd gotten first in line, and they'd been able to eat, and how sad. But you see, you may be here today, and you may have checked your Facebook, and you may have updated your status, you may have sent multiple tweets or whatever, or you may not have. But have you been fully engaged in thinking upon the Lord and worshiping Him? The call of Amos is to us, every bit as real as it was in the day that he was speaking. One writer has said, multitasking, where you're trying to be in church and trying to be in worship and wanting to do all these other things at the same time, multitasking is the drive to be more than we are, to control more than we do, and to extend our power and our effectiveness. Wow. Instead of us saying, Lord, here we are. Here am I. I come to worship you. Have you ever thought in terms of loving another person, but doing it on the clock? You say, yeah, when it comes to love, you want to be able to have the free expression and you want to be able to enjoy. And so it is when we come to engage with the Lord in worship. Our hearts and minds and our focus need to be upon Him, not 10,000 other places. Let us pray. Truly, Lord, our desire is that we be all gathered around focusing upon you and worshiping you. May it be our cry and our heart's prayer today that you would so meet the needs and cries of our hearts but that you would receive our worship and that we would truly engage with you as those who love you from a true heart and want to live out what it means to belong to you in the midst of a desperately needy and broken world. May it be our focus to be those who bear good fruit that is remembered by you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.